Morning. Grateful. Earlier in the week, I was looking at the weather for today, and it looked like mixed precipitation and snow and all that, so I'm grateful that it's just rain. If you don't have a Bible, slip a hand up. I want you to be able to follow along. Right up here, Andy, in front. In the back, maybe. No, maybe he's just stretching his sleeve. If you don't have a Bible, please consider that a gift from the Lord to you. Keep that, read that. We're going to be in the final chapter of the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 21. And I actually say that with some sadness in my heart. I love being in the Gospel of John, particularly this book in the Bible seems like, I mean, the whole thing, cover to cover, the whole Bible ties and points to Jesus, but as far as preaching through a text, John is just awesome. But therein lies the reason for our practice of going through the scriptures line upon line, precept upon precept, or chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Otherwise, we would camp out just in the stuff that we like and miss all the wonderful things that we need. So, interesting thing about this chapter, John chapter 21, is that people treat it as just kind of an epilogue to the book, just something that's kind of tacked on to the end to bring closure to the book. And I get it. I sort of get that understanding, especially when you look at the rest of the book or you look at chapter 20 where we left off. I mean, end it with a blast, right? End it with the resurrection. We talked about in chapter 20, Jesus defeating death and this roller coaster of emotions that Mary Magdalene went through. The devastation and loss as she sees her Lord die on the cross. And then chapter 20 starts with just incredible grief as she makes her way to the tomb with spices to put on the dead body of her Lord. And then he's not there. He's risen. And the angels actually appear to her at the grave. And I don't want to preach the whole thing again. Well, I kind of do, but I won't. But then he appears to his disciples, right? Except for Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. And then a week goes by, and then Thomas is there with him. There's no way he's going to miss another opportunity of fellowship, skip another Sunday. And then Jesus comes back again. And that's kind of what we're seeing here after the resurrection. Jesus shows up. He goes away. He shows up. He tells Thomas not to be unbelieving, but to be believing. So I totally get why people think that would have been a good ending point. But having spent some time in this chapter this week, I realized that it was kind of written with me in mind, and maybe some of you in mind. So I'll start this morning with a question. Okay, and this is it. Have you ever felt that you disappointed God? Just let that sit out there for a minute. Have you ever felt that you disappointed God? That's a heavy question, is it not? If so, John chapter 21 is a valuable place for us to be this morning. So let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for the entirety of your word. I thank you for this chapter in particular and the lessons in it. Lord, I thank you that you brought us here. Lord, that you preordained that. You know exactly what's going on in our lives and in our thoughts. And Lord, may today be a day of healing for many. Lord, that you would just reveal and remind us how you see us, Lord, as you look through the lens of your Son, that you're pleased with us, that you love us, that you see holiness and righteousness because of what Jesus did. So Lord, this morning, would you please again heal and use your word in us as you will. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I kind of want to challenge you guys, and not just this morning, but every service that we gather, consider this. Try to take your focus off of what I'm saying and listen for what the Lord may be saying to you. And then take that a step further. What is God saying? What are the scriptures saying? Take that and then ask yourself what you need to do about it. Or what change does that demand in your life? And sometimes that can mean that you need to start doing something. You've got to take action in some way, and you've got to start doing something that you haven't been doing. Or for some of you, maybe you need to stop doing something that you've been doing. Maybe there's been an issue that's creeped back into your life or an area of compromise, and hearing it, you understand it, and maybe it's convicting. But lots of times we leave with just that emotional stir, but don't really ask the Lord, what does that demand of you, of me? What action must I now take? So I want to encourage you guys to do that. For some of you, it may just be a change of mind, or it may be a healing of some messed up thinking. Okay, so the question is a real question. I want you to look at it again, and I want you to first see what it doesn't say. Okay, it does not say, have you ever disappointed God? And I want to look at that word, disappointed, for a second, okay? Disappoint, it's a verb. We're not tracking here. Give it a second. This really bums me out. Can you change to the next slide, please? This is going to be tedious if it doesn't work. It was flawless in the first service. You guys need to start coming at 8:30, I guess. So disappoint, it's a verb, okay? Meaning to fail to fulfill the hopes or expectations of someone, or to prevent the hopes or expectations from being realized. So the scripture has a lot to say about this. It says that God has a plan for your life, and God has a specific plan for my life. And there's a verse in Job chapter 42 that reads, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So this specifically is talking about God. And it says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That means that you and I aren't big enough to wreck God's plan. Okay? So again, disappoint, fail to fulfill the hopes or expectations of someone, or to prevent the hopes or expectations from being realized. So it also means that all of our failures were already known by God. They were already included in his expectations for us. And that's why Jesus came. Because we needed him, and we still need him. Jesus is God's plan for our failures. So the question that I first asked remains, have you ever felt that you disappointed God? So I want to consider Peter, specifically Peter. In Luke chapter 22, we read this. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61 says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter felt as though he had disappointed Jesus. Certainly, he had disappointed himself. He had taken a bold stand on this and had different expectations for himself. And in this moment, he realized that he failed and was discouraged. When we read in chapter 20 that Mary Magdalene went to the empty tomb, there were two angels there. And then Jesus appeared to her and, you guys remember, commissioned her to be the first to carry the good news that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And John tells us, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." But Mark adds something more. He adds something amazing. He gives the account of Mary and the other ladies that were with her going into the tomb, and then it notates that one of the angels spoke, and he says in Mark chapter 16, verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." And then check out verse 7. "But go tell his disciples and Peter." Especially Peter. Make sure Peter knows that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Make sure Peter knows. That's the background I want to share going into chapter 21 this morning in a message entitled God's Redeeming Love. So John chapter 21, verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together." Now, I just want to pause really quick there, because when Jesus appeared in the upper room, or Jesus appeared to the disciples, again, I mentioned last week, but we picture that we know Judas was gone already, we know Thomas wasn't there, that was kind of the big deal of Thomas showing up later, and we picture it that it was just these 10 guys and Jesus. But when we look and see what the scriptures actually say, it says there was other disciples there. And the application was that all of what Jesus said to them didn't just apply to those guys. It applied to the other guys that were there, and it applies to us. Okay, so the same thing. These are the people that Jesus appeared to, and it says Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, and two others without names. And the reason why I mention that is because that's kind of most of us. Right? Our names are never going to be canonized in Scripture. Or probably never going to be famous for the things that we do for the Lord. But like these unnamed people, they're accounted for and remembered by the Lord. And that's us. Even though our names may not be known, certainly they're known to him. He knows the hairs on our heads. But it's easy to get weary in serving. And remember that the Lord is aware. So just continuing on, verse 3. "Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing, boys. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." There's a guy on the shore. They're unaware of who it was. Verse 5 says, "Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up, dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken." Again, the disciples were there. The unnamed disciples were there. You wonder, as these guys looked out and they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. There's all kinds of commentary written on that and the why. I went for a hike just 2 weeks ago, and went into this mountainous area where there's a couple of ponds, and you could see the, not really smoke, but the vapor raising off the water. And many speculate that it was that. Read an interesting quotation from a man named Merrill Tenney. Merrill Tenney was a Bible teacher both at Gordon College and Wheaton College many, many years ago. He's written several commentaries, and he pointed this out. He said that we don't know exactly why they didn't know that it was Jesus. Perhaps they were preoccupied with their failure. Maybe they didn't see Jesus because they were out there doing what they knew how to do. This was what they did before they were called to be disciples and serve Jesus. And there's all kinds of speculation on that. You know, why they did that. Were they being disobedient to the Lord? He had commissioned them to ministry, and now they're back fishing. You know, had they given up? Or were they uncertain about provision? Were they unclear on what they were supposed to do, so they didn't want to be idle and they just began to do what they knew how to do? But you can imagine striving all night, fishing all night, and coming up empty. Like, most of us can relate to that in some way, right? But they've been out there all night and they get nothing, and they see a man on the shore. And I like this idea that perhaps they were preoccupied with their failure. Because I've been in that place, you know, where I had certain expectations. And maybe I was even doing something for the Lord, or thought I was doing it for the Lord, and it didn't turn out how I thought it should or would. And my focus then gets on me, or it gets on the failure. And I want you to see here that if these guys were on the boat and that was it, they heard a guy, they didn't recognize it, and their focus remained on their failure, they would have completely missed out on an encounter with Jesus. And how often does that happen to us? That our expectations aren't met, or we fear that we've disappointed God. And far too often we allow our focus on failure to cause us to risk missing Jesus and the work that he may want to do, or the blessing he may want to give. So Jesus calls out to these guys in verse 5, "Children, have you any food?" And that language sounds funny to us. I think it'd be offensive to fishermen, you know, calling them children. But the language really expresses lads. "Lads, have you caught anything?" Which would have been a typical way on how to address men busy at work. And they answered no. And this guy from the shore says to the fishermen in verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And I'm quite surprised that they actually did it, because that's their thing. That's what they do. Imagine you doing your thing, or what you do, and somebody like me walks in and said, "Hey, why don't you do this?" Okay. I think I know what I'm doing here. We all, I don't want to put labels on you that don't apply, but most of us resist change, don't like change. Although 2020 may have cured us of that. I think we're looking forward to a big change next year. But there's a lesson in this, guys, that we should never be afraid to change our method or change our practice, as long as it's at the direction of Jesus. And that's what this was. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find them." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" John was the first to recognize. You know, as we read, and John and Peter raced to the tomb, and John's like, "I won." But then Peter was the first to go in, kind of similar here. John's the first to recognize, but then Peter, he can't wait for the boat to get in, right? Plunges in the water. I don't know if he thought he could still walk on water, but dives into the sea. The other disciple, verse 8, came in the little boat. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. All of these guys using a boat, but then Peter grabs a hold of it and hauls it in, right? As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there. So I don't know why they were fishing, if they thought they needed to provide for themselves. There's all kinds of speculation. But we see here that Jesus already had provision for them. There was a fire, there were coals, there was already fish laid on it. He had bread. But he says to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. That he does the work with them. This is bonus, man. Bring some of the fish that you've caught. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land. Peter must have been a burly lad. Full of large fish, 153. Although there was so many, the net was not broken. Anybody, you Bible scholars, you Bible students, anybody know the significance of the number 153? Good, right on. You guys are right where you should be. You could spend the rest of the afternoon reading about the significance of the number 153. How if you add up all the numerical values of the letter in Peter plus fish or this and that. You know what I think it was? A fisherman telling a story. A fisherman's not going to say, we caught about 150. Caught 153. And a net made for 120 or whatever. I also think it's verification and evidence by John that this was an eyewitness account. Instead of just saying they caught a mess of fish, we counted them. I was there. There was 153 of them. That's what I think the significance of that number is. Verse 12 says, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast, yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Interesting little bit of text there. We kind of skip right over as we transition now and focus on Peter. But that question in verse 12, is Jesus says, come and eat breakfast, yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? So there's something there. Was it something with his appearance? Did they not fully recognize? Was it like Mary at the tomb thinking it was first the gardener? Was it that his face had been so marred as his beard had been plucked out and the wounds that he received? They knew who it was, but there's something in them that made them want to ask. Verse 15 says, so when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And some speculate that Jesus was talking about the fish. Peter had been a fisherman his whole life, just that whole scene, being out on the boats in the water and dragging in the nets and doing this. And Pete, I set you up for ministry and is going to make you a fisher of men, and you're back dragging nets. Was it that Jesus was talking about? I don't think so. Let's go a bit further. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I don't think Jesus was talking about fishing. Personally, I think it was part of God's redeeming love for Peter, and that he needs to deal with an issue in Peter's heart before he commissions him for ministry. Matthew records Jesus' words just before he went to the cross. He's speaking to the disciples that night, and he says that all of them would stumble because of him. And if you remember, Peter disagreed with Jesus, actually tried to correct Jesus, saying, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." So as we go through these questions, I don't think Jesus was asking because Jesus didn't know the answer. Peter, I want to do this thing, but I need to know where you stand for sure. Can you give me some assurance? I don't think that was the scene. Nor do I think it was to rub Peter's nose in his failure. You know, many of the Bible writers say it was that. Peter denied him three times, so Jesus made him in front of these other guys affirm three times his love for him. We know from the scriptures, actually, that this was not Jesus' first meeting with Peter after the resurrection. And we don't know entirely what happened in that. But I don't think it was, "Peter, I renamed you Rock, and you weren't much of a rock, were you?" It's not the heart of Jesus. We talked about it last week some, but I think there's something truly humbling about self-evaluation before the Lord. When we sit before the Lord and ask him to examine our hearts, and here he does that, and I think there's something humbly when we do that in front of others, honestly taking a look at ourselves. Last week we talked about Thomas, or transparent Thomas. And I just want to emphasize or re-emphasize that transparency is a tremendous tool in killing pride within ourselves. As Jesus goes through and he asks these questions, the first two times that he asks, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He's using the word agape, that godlike love, that unconditional love. Biblically, it's often used referring to all giving, this unselfish love. But Peter answers them every time using the word phileo, like the city of Philadelphia, that brotherly type love, more of a reciprocal love or a friendly love. And some of your translations may translate it that Peter answered saying, "Jesus, I'm your friend." Jesus actually changes the language the third time he asks to phileo, right where Peter's at. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter's grieved that he asked a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. I can make these grandiose claims or professions of my love, or that I'm never going to do this, or I'm never going to do that. But Lord, you know exactly where I'm at, and you know this is, I love you, phileo." And Jesus received him right there, restored him right there, in front of the others, and he leaves Peter with this honest, humble assessment of where he is, which is exactly what Peter needed to move on and succeed in ministry. And he says, "If you love me, here's how you can show me. Feed my sheep." The Lord reminds him, the Lord reminds us that they're his sheep. Not any pastor or anyone else, but they belong to the Lord. Verse 18, Jesus goes on. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger..." Listen to this pep talk. Okay. "Do you love me?" Yes. Yes. "When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Pete, here's what's going to happen going forward. You're going to die on a cross. So follow me. Let me just read on here. Verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the,'" or he had said, "'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?'" I got that great news. What's going to happen to him? "Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" My plan is for you individually, Peter, and I've got a different plan for him. And his plan's none of your business. He goes on, verse 23, "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple whom testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Amen. I want to address that words to Peter. In verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Then he spoke this, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Can you imagine if Jesus was here this morning and turned to Jim or turned to Rod and said, "Follow me, feed my sheep, but here's the deal. It's going to lead to death. Remember the days that you had freedom when you were younger and could do whatever you wanted to, but this path that you're on, that I'm saying to follow, it's going to take you to a place that people are going to carry you where you do not wish, and you're going to die." Imagine the reaction in the room. That's serious stuff. I mean, I imagine those words would have been chilling to hear. But I don't think so to Peter. I think to Peter they were a blessing. Not like, "Oh, I'm going to get to die as a martyr," but sort of. I think it was more than just a pep talk, gang. I think it was an assurance to Peter that this time you are going to remain faithful right to the end. "Peter, you're not going to disappoint me, brother. You're going to be faithful to the very end. Those words that you spoke before, even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble this time. You're going to be faithful right to the very end." Remember back, Peter wept when he felt that he had disappointed Jesus. And maybe you have been in that spot, or maybe you're living in it right now. I want you to look at the heart of Jesus in John chapter 21. And look at the heart of Peter, the self-examination of Peter. And I want to encourage you to do the same. And then ask, "Okay, Lord, I've seen it and I've heard it. What does that leave me to do?" And I want to remind you of one other verse, and I'll end with this. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That word workmanship refers to more than the product of creation. It also refers to the degree of skill with which the product is made. That degree of skill imparts value to the thing that is made. We are his workmanship, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. When we let Jesus Christ be the Lord of our lives, he's the craftsman shaping our lives, carefully designing us, beautifully molding us into his masterpiece, perfectly made to walk in the works that he specifically called me to do and individually and specifically called you to do. And God will meet us, guys, right in the middle of our failures with redeeming love like he did Peter. If in our best moments and in our worst moments, we rush to him or plunge in, swim to him, whatever the case may be. Let's pray.